A new series this morning in 1 John. If you've got your Bible, please open to that small book very near to the back of the Bible. If you do not bring a Bible with you this morning, please grab the one in the rack in front of you. You may use that one. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one home. It's our gift to you. Glad you're here. Excited to start this series. I think this is really going to speak to a lot of us over these next 4 months or so. So let's read beginning in 1 John 1, 1 to 4. Again, if you're not familiar, it's a very small book, just 5 chapters long. Please use the table of contents in the front if you're having trouble locating it. 1 John 1, 1 to 4. This is God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It's God's word again. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we have your very words contained in the Bible and available to us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that we can hear from you and learn from you. Let us remember this precious gift and take advantage of it often. I pray, Father, that as we start this new series through this book of the first letter of John, would you be gracious to give us ears to hear and eyes to see these things that are testified to here? I pray that we would see what great life we have in you, and that we would be more and more assured of it and more encouraged to walk in newness of life with faith in you. I pray this morning that we would see the precious truth that Jesus, the eternal Word, became man, dwelt among us, and we have seen your glory through him. And we have fellowship together, and more importantly, even than that, fellowship with you through the Son. And if we want to know joy and hope and peace in this life, it will only come through Jesus. So, Father, make us attentive to these things. I pray for my words. I pray that they would be what you have for these saints, these people here to hear, that the church would be encouraged and strengthened. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you know someone who questions whether or not Jesus is the Son of God? Do you know somebody in your life who questions whether or not Jesus is the Son of God? Do you have a friend or a coworker who believes that the key to being at peace is accepting themselves as they are and rejecting the audacious claim that they need to be saved from something? From sin, from themselves, but they're fine just the way they are. Is there somebody in your life who claims to be a Christian and sees the church as divisive and wishes that churches would just relax so that they would be more inclusive of people? You know, if you know someone or people who think this way, you share a great deal in common with Christians living in Western Asia at the end of the first century. Those are some of the very pervasive ideas that this letter, 1 John, is written to speak to. You know, there are really two ways to address opposing viewpoints, particularly when there is fundamentalist things that have to do with our worldviews. There are two ways to do that. One, you can study other ideas and you can work to refute false claims. So you can look at other world religions and say, this is why this doesn't work, this is why this doesn't work, this is why this is out of whack. You can do that, and there's a place for that. It's a good study from time to time. However, just proving something else doesn't work will not inherently justify your own belief. Just because somebody else is wrong doesn't make you right. And so that's why at some point you have to tunnel down into what you believe and do your own worldview to see if it holds up, to see if it falls apart or implodes in on itself, to see if it can withstand the same type of attack that you might put toward other worldviews. Can your worldview hold up? Can it withstand? Now, this is really what the Bible's mostly concerned with. Some people, as they read the Bible, are going to get frustrated that it doesn't address every issue. It doesn't address every whim of human belief. But human beliefs, ideas, those are fickle. They change all the time. That's why the biblical authors are going to make it their priority to teach you about God and to deepen your faith in Him. They'll consistently point you to the good news of Jesus. They'll contend for your hope and your joy in Him. And they'll let the other worldviews fall and crumble and implode on themselves around you. This is exactly why I want to spend our fall together in 1 John. I want to together contend for joy in Jesus. I want to tunnel deep into our own faith and say, what is it about this testimony of the God who became man, who died in the place of sinful men and women, that whoever believes in Him would have eternal life? And that's our only hope of peace and to know joy, is to contend for that joy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, 1 John is one of only four letters in the New Testament that does not say who wrote it. Now, three of them are 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The other one's Hebrews. And so even though we began reading, and it doesn't begin like other letters, Paul, an apostle called by God, it doesn't begin like that. Peter, to the dispersion, it doesn't begin that way. There's overwhelming evidence for us to know that John, the apostle, one of Jesus' close 12 disciples, one of Jesus' inner three, the one that Jesus called the beloved disciple, and a leader among the first Christians, wrote this letter. Overwhelming evidence. Very, very little ground to challenge that claim has ever been brought forward, even by liberal theologians. And from both the context of the letter and the history of the early church, we get a really clear picture of the setting and the audience and the purpose, the reason for this letter. 1 John was written around 90 AD, probably a year or two into the last decade of the first century. By that time, John the Apostle was probably the last living disciple. He was living near Ephesus in what's today Western Turkey. And from the letter, we get a pretty good idea, if we just kind of read it responsively, we get a pretty good idea of what John was seeing in and around the church. And as his earthly life draws to a close, we get a picture that was very heavy on his heart. Just see if this sounds familiar to you. There were those who left the church over disagreement about the person and the work of Jesus Christ and how His followers should live. People were leaving the church over disagreements about Jesus and how people who follow Jesus are called to live. Does it sound familiar? And not only had people withdrawn from churches, but see if this one sounds familiar. They were trying to draw other people away from them and with them as well. And so John writes this letter, which probably gets circulated around the area to many churches, and this is what he says. He says, if you know God, if you truly know Him, you'll believe in His Son Jesus, and you'll love other people, especially other Christians. But that's what he says. If you believe in God, you'll believe in His Son Jesus, and you'll make it your aim, your goal, to love other people. That's what 1 John will do actually over and over and over again. In fact, it's sort of hard to draw a linear outline of the book or find an argument that builds throughout the rest of the letter like is typical in other New Testament letters because it's a circular type of literature. The genre that the letter is written in is different than an argumentative sort of tone. It's meant to come back to the same points repeatedly, to sort of hammer those home, to look at them from one angle, and then look at them from another angle, and then look at them from another angle. So John will continue to drum and beat. If you know God, you'll believe in His Son Jesus, and you'll love other people. And he'll say it a bunch of different ways. He'll say, if you know God, you'll walk in light. If you've been saved by God, you'll gladly confess your sin. You'll no longer bear its weight. If you have fellowship with God, you'll want to have fellowship with other Christians and you'll find that life-giving. He'll say it a number of different ways, but he's just going to make the same few points over and over and over again. Now, here's what he's not going to do, though. As he makes those same points over and over again, here's what he will not do. He's not going to refute every claim or even specifically address all the claims of those who've broken away. That's not his intention here. John's not going to play that game. This letter is not for them. This letter is not for people who've broken away from the church and no longer would identify themselves as Christians. This letter is for Christians. This letter is to churches. His aim is to give Christians assurance, and his aim is to give Christians hope about their salvation. To help them to see Christ more clearly and to see where true joy lies. As he does that along the way, he'll teach truth. But he's not set out to write an apologetic letter. He set out to write a letter for our joy. So if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I'm so glad that you are here. You've chosen a great morning to be here. Because this is just going to give you an opportunity to read and to see for yourself what Christianity, what the local church is all about. You've chosen a great morning to be here. So before we start and we read again in this letter, let me just tell you one more time really succinctly what this letter is for. 1 John is written to give you assurance and deepen your joy. That's what it's meant to do. Along the way, it's going to teach truth, but foremost, it's a letter for Christians. It is written to give you assurance and deepen your joy. That's what we're going to do for 4 months together. Find assurance and deepen joy. So now let's dive in. We're going to just kind of go verse by verse, at least this morning. There are 3 points I want to draw out to you. Do not in any way take from that I am in favor of 3-point sermons. I'm in favor of as many points as it takes to make throughout the sermon. This one just happens to be 3. 1 John 1, beginning at verse 1 again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, if you read other letters in the New Testament, they're usually going to begin much differently than this. The author will introduce themselves. He'll give a greeting. He'll possibly make some personal comments. He'll give a little background, tell you who's with him. Then he'll get into the reason for writing the letter. Now, none of this happens here at all. The reasons are twofold. First, I've already told you it's a different sort of letter. Secondly, John does not want our confidence to be in these words because they're from him, because they're from an apostle. Great as that is, he wants our confidence and he wants us to see very clearly that these words are not just from an apostle. These words are from God. Everything that he will write in the chapters that follow flows from the eternally existent Father. We'll get into this. and their truth is verified in the eternally existent Son of the Father who took on flesh. So John's authorship is of secondary importance, so much so that it doesn't even bear mentioning because of the magnitude of where these words truly originate from. Take a few moments later today and read the first few verses of John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, and these. The Gospel and this letter begin very much in the same way, but that doesn't really mean they overlap. And in fact, I would say that they're much more complementary to one another rather than overlapping. Let me just read you, kind of keep your eyes on 1 John 1. Let me read you the beginning of John, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's better. Now clearly, there, John 1, the Gospel, clearly the beginning refers to the time before creation, because the Word was there as God, and then creation unfolds. Do you see that? John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. So you've got prior to the beginning, and then you've got creation unfolding. Here in John 1, that same phrase, that same word is used, but its meaning is slightly different. John 1 says, that which was from the beginning. But look at the way that he immediately, right there, you don't need to know Greek to know this. Look at how he begins differently and defines the beginning than the Gospel. At this beginning here in 1 John, people heard and saw and touched. So the phrases are similar, but the context points to different meanings. John is clearly drawing parallels between the two. He clearly wants you to see this. It originates from the same idea. He wants you to make the connection that the one who was with God and who is God before the creation of everything and who everything was created through is also the one who has been seen and been heard and been touched. That's the parallel that he's drawing there. See that. It's important for the rest of the letter. The reason that he's drawing the parallel, the reason that he's doing that becomes clear in verse 2. But everything he says from here forward is said on the basis of the eternally existent God who has been touched and seen and heard being the same God, being the same one who was with God prior to creation. And that God becoming man. So now verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So when John says the life, he's referring to Jesus Christ. He could say that Jesus Christ or the Son was made manifest. Now that word manifest, what he means by that is the life, Jesus Christ, was made manifest means that the eternally existent Word, this one who is spoken of in John 1, became flesh. We know that because John says that we've seen it, and we can now testify to it. The eternally existent Word has become flesh. Furthermore, we know that the life that he is referring to is the one who gives eternal life. Listen to 1 John 5:11. This is toward the end of the letter. And this is the testimony. I told you, he returns to these same things over and over again. That God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, has become flesh makes all the difference. The source of our life is not what most religions around the world would claim in one form or another. Most religions around the world are going to claim that the source of life is God. That's not a different truth claim than many other world religions. But that's not all John is saying here. He is saying that true life, if you want to have life, if you want to live, it's not just believe in God. Lots of people claim that. Lots of faiths claim that. What John is saying is that if you want to have true life, that true life comes through God, the God who took on flesh. Let me just summarize this way. The source of our life is the incarnation. I'll help you with that word in a minute. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. I get that from verse 2. Over and over, we will return to this. John comes to this theme because those who oppose the gospel seems like they taught that Jesus was not God in the flesh. So here's why this is supremely important. Most people are comfortable with God. Most people are comfortable with God if he remains spiritual and, at least from our perspective, distant. Most people are comfortable with that. If he doesn't mess with me, if he doesn't come near me, I'm fine with God. But when you begin to say that he's no longer just spiritual, but that God has come as a man, and he's lived as a person, and he walked the land that people still walk today. You can get on an airplane and be there in about 13 hours. The implications of that idea change everything about your life. Everything. The difference between God only being spiritual or being distant or being something just far removed from you and a God who's come and took on flesh and walked where you walk. It's the difference between a ditch on the side of the road and standing before the Grand Canyon. That's how big it is. Now, the root of most people's aversion to the doctrine of the incarnation, the infleshing, the taking on of flesh of God, is what it means for them personally. Cosmically, they're not going to think about that. But personally, what does it mean? If God remains distant, they feel as though they will never have to face him. They can argue about what he's like or what he said or what he didn't say or what he's not like. But if God has put on flesh, then they are forced to come face to face with him. You can no longer remain ignorant or indifferent. If God's taken on flesh, you can no longer say, it just doesn't matter to me. If God was incarnated as a man in a particular time, in a particular place, and if that man Jesus did miracles, and if he healed the sick, and if he preached the good news of salvation through him, from your sin, and if you proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God in the beginning, the inauguration of that kingdom, you have to listen to that, and you have to decide whether or not you believe that's true. If God came as a man and preached that, you have to decide, do you believe that? The other way that God coming in the flesh offends many people is it points to their desire to be their own God. Most people, myself included, yourself included, if you're honest with yourself, we want to rule our own lives. We want to decide our own circumstances. It's our preference to make our own way. We want to be left alone. We want to be left with an excuse that God doesn't understand my circumstances, that he doesn't care about me personally. He just stays, you know, up there or out there. He doesn't know me. He can't identify with me. But if the incarnation is true, it nullifies every one of those claims that God doesn't know you and your circumstances, that God doesn't know you and your life, he hasn't walked a mile in your shoes, that he's not equipped in the way you are to run your own life. It nullifies every one of those claims. But for those who believe the incarnation is a tremendous source of hope and assurance, because we know in it, we see in it, as John says, we can touch in it the extent of God's love for you. He sent his son to live among us, knowing that he would be rejected and brutally killed because he loves us, because he loves you. That's what the incarnation means. And every semester of college, on the night before finals, the cafeteria would serve a midnight breakfast. I don't know if your college did this. It was great. They knew students were going to be up late, you know, pulling these all-nighters and studying, preparing, or most likely playing video games and putting off preparing. So they wanted them to, you know, kind of help fuel these late-night study sessions. So they served this breakfast from midnight to 2 a.m. However, it wasn't the usual, a place I went to college, it wasn't the usual kitchen staff that served the breakfast. It was the faculty and the administration that served the breakfast. So on the eve of finals week, as they were busy, you know, getting grades in and grading final stacks of papers, our professors and everybody from the president and the provost and the dean of students on down, there they were from midnight to 2 a.m., you know, scooping eggs and frying bacon. And so when we got to class the next morning, when we had those, you know, 7 a.m., 8 a.m. finals, and you're there with burning eyes and a big mug of coffee, you look across and you see your professor, and they've, you know, they've got burning eyes and a big mug of coffee, and somehow it just makes everything seem just a little bit better. A little bit more even. But this is different. It's not just that Jesus coming in the flesh makes life a little bit better. It's not breakfast before finals. For the entire world, this changes everything. What John says throughout the letter is because of the incarnation, we will no longer argue about what God's like. We no longer have to just speculate. We no longer will argue about what he said or didn't say or how he saves or what he calls his followers to. We know what God's like, John says. We've seen him. We know what Jesus said. We know he said that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father apart from him. Nobody has life apart from believing in his death and his resurrection. Nobody's saved from sin unless those things are the means by which they're saved. We know that he calls his followers to love one another, other people, and to reach the lost. So for us, this isn't a guide. This isn't, oh, I just have a better idea of how to live. This provides a measure. Not just a guide how to live, but a measure of our orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is a word that means right belief. You believe rightly if you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the very Son of God. You believe wrongly if you believe otherwise. Listen to 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. I know that sounds exclusive. I know that sounds contrarian, but you believe wrongly if you do not believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the very Son of God. If you believe that, you believe rightly. And then this next part, this is where this truth should lead us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the bond of our fellowship is our belief in Jesus Christ. That's the bond of our fellowship. It's not our shared affinity for a particular activity. It's not even our geographical location. There's a lot of people that live around here that aren't in the room. The bond of this fellowship is that we have a similar belief. We have the same belief in Jesus Christ. One of the greatest joys of my life is membership in the local church. I mean, specifically in this local church, and I hope it is for you too. I hope you have friendships here that have been to you like family. We do. My family does. There are people in this church who have been like our parents. There are those who have been like our siblings. We've got no problem in this church calling many people brother and sister because of what they've meant to me and to my family. And Lord willing, God will give us many more years together so that we can return that love and affection to other people. And as the pastor of this church, I've got many, many privileges of being in fellowship with people. A few of them, in fact, perhaps even none of them, rival the privilege I have as serving as one elder among several. Few joys in my life have been greater than coming together with my brothers on our elder board to pray over and shepherd and lead this church. The bond of fellowship in that room is one of the richest that I've ever experienced. And there are a few other times in my life where I can include something so sweet as that. And that includes elders present and past. The weight of biblical eldership weighs on these guys, on all of us. But I think I can speak for the group when I say that we not only love the work, but we love to be together. We're often in the room quite late into the evening, but I always go feeling more encouraged and more alive than when I started. And these brothers, Greg, Wes, Mark, and Mark, are great brothers, and I think of them when I read verse 3 of 1 John 1. Because our fellowship is based on it, and it flows out of the fellowship that we each have with the Father and with the Son. I hope you know that kind of fellowship. I hope you long for that kind of fellowship. I want you to. If you don't, make it a priority to seek it. It's work. It really is. You have to be vulnerable to have fellowship that's based on faith in Christ and from the Father. You have to be open. You have to be willing to expose the inner workings of your heart. You've got to fight for it, because it won't come naturally to most of us to just be open and to expose ourselves to people, to tell people what we're really like, but it's worth it. It's worth it to do that. And so I hope you know that. One key way to start is by joining a group, like we mentioned earlier. It's a great time to join a group to begin to build this kind of fellowship. It's going to take time. It won't happen overnight. But I hope you know that. You know, there's a way that our world wants to tell you and to tell me deep friendship, deep fellowship will come. And then there is a way that John says it's going to come. And those two things could not be more diametrically opposed from one another. Those two ideas could not be more different. Now, the world is going to say that we achieve peace and we achieve unity and we achieve friendship by coming to accept everyone for who they want to be, and that we have to refuse to make any judgments or any distinctions. And when we begin to say there's no right and there's no wrong, there's just preference, there's only tolerance, then we will know peace. And then we will know joy, and then we will know friendship. That's what the world wants to say. Nobody judge anybody, and we'll all get along as best as possible. As best as we can. But look at verse 3. All things have been proclaimed, and when we believe them, all these things have been proclaimed, and when we believe them, we have fellowship with God, and that fellowship leads to one another, leads to fellowship with one another. Now, maybe, I think it's, for me reading this, it was more helpful to read it the other way around, to read it backwards a little bit. So this is what verse 3 says backwards. Since true fellowship comes from God, the only way we can have true fellowship together is to proclaim what we have seen and heard from Him. That's verse 3 backwards. Let me read it again. Since true fellowship comes from God, the only way we're ever going to have true fellowship together is to proclaim what we have seen and heard from Him. One of the most significant dangers I see in the evangelical church in America today is the belief that to grow the church, to make Christians, to have more of us, we must downplay doctrine and focus on what can easily be agreed upon. That's one of the most significant dangers I see in the evangelical church, that we must downplay doctrine and just agree on what's easily agreed upon. This is especially prevalent. There is a movement, it's often been called a worship movement, that's grown over the last two decades. And what happens is this movement has placed a higher value on experience and on emotion rather than on robust theology, deep biblical theology. Churches would rather entertain, fearing that if they teach people the deep truths of God, they might be offended and they might leave. So they'd rather entertain. This is not biblical. And it leads to exactly the type of situation that John is here dealing with in the first century. Either people are converted to Christ, but they never grow deep roots and are left to wither and die, or they were never converted in the first place, and when the show is no longer entertaining to them, they'll go someplace else or they'll just kind of fade away. My hope for this church, our elders' hope for this church, is that we would be a people whose fellowship is based on Jesus Christ. And because He is the basis for our fellowship, our goal would always be to learn more about Him, to grow in obedience to Him, and to unashamedly and unapologetically preach the good news from every part of the Bible. That's why we go straight through books most of the time, even when we know it's going to offend some people. Even at the risk of driving some people away, we will do that for the glory of God, because that's what our fellowship is based on, and it doesn't make any sense to water down the gospel. It doesn't make any sense to be seen as a place that's not judgmental if it doesn't lead to true fellowship in God. I believe with all my heart, but much more importantly, that who cares what I believe in my heart, I believe that the words of Scripture say that if we want to be the best church we can be, then we must be robustly theological in every area of our ministry to every degree possible. So that means we sing really theological songs. It means we pray really theological prayers. It means we preach really theologically. It means our youth ministry and our children's ministry and our Sunday school classes and everything else we do is based on the foundation of robust biblical theology and doctrine. Doctrine's a word that has fallen out of favor with many people. It's a way to guard our belief. It's teaching and training and even indoctrination. I hope that we indoctrinate our young people and our members with the truths of God, because that's what our fellowship with Jesus Christ is based on. So as we begin a new year of ministry, new school year, that is one of our stated goals. And you need to know that. We are robustly theological, and we will proclaim and preach the whole counsel of God, being far less that concern that we would offend somebody so long as we are doing it biblically. Finally, verse 4, and we are writing these things so our joy may be complete. The fulfillment of our joy is in Jesus Christ. It might seem self-serving to some of you for John to say, I'm writing a letter for my own joy. You read this so I receive joy. But not if you have a biblical understanding of joy. About 30 years ago, John Piper coined the term Christian hedonism. If you know anything about hedonism, it means that you will pursue whatever will make you happy or joyful at all times. Well, John Piper says that there is a way, and in fact, to be biblical is to be a Christian hedonist. The idea there is that God receives the highest glory when He is our deepest joy. In other words, the glory of God and our joy or our holy happiness are not exclusive. In fact, they are inseparably linked. That's how John is able to say his joy is complete in their fellowship. Our greatest joy is in God. So just build this out. Our greatest joy is in God, and therefore it brings us more and more joy to see other people come to know God and come and join in the fellowship and come and join in this church or the universal church. And so it's not a problem at all. It only makes sense that John's joy and our joy would be complete if people remain in the fellowship and if more and more people join the fellowship. I feel the same way as the pastor of this church. It brings me great joy when people join this fellowship. Not because it makes me feel good because we have some sort of growing number, but because I love God and my fellowship, my joy is in Him. And as I glorify Him and as my joy is in Him, I receive more and more joy when He receives more and more glory. And He receives more and more glory when people come to know Him and praise His name. And so that's how John can write, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We're writing these things. We're writing about the incarnation of the Son. We're writing about the robustness of our fellowship and how we truly have fellowship and we deepen our theology and our doctrine. That's how we complete our joy, and we take more and more joy when we have more and more faith, when more and more of our hope is in God. For us as individuals, and for us as a community. This is how our joy is founded. And the fulfillment of all of that is in Jesus Christ. That's why one thing we talk often about is this idea of Christian hedonism. We can pursue our own pleasure by pursuing what will bring God the most glory. In just a moment, we're going to pray. And we're going to celebrate communion. Celebration of communion is a celebration of exactly the things that we've been talking about this morning, the gospel that you can be saved from sin and reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's a meal that celebrates our fellowship in Him. It's a meal that celebrates everything that we're talking about. That our fellowship is based on our fellowship with God. And so we see these things as we take the bread, symbolizing the body of Christ broken for us. We take the cup, symbolizing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we see in them a symbolic picture of this fellowship.